Would you get your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of James? We will hopefully, Lord willing, talk about 1 and 2 Peter next week as you read those books. Keep in mind that the great theme of 1 Peter is suffering, as he talks about it over and over again. And 2 Peter is basically his last words. As a matter of fact, he talks about knowing that he's going to die. He probably died under the same persecution at a different time, but in the same time window as the Apostle Paul. So, but I want to talk about James today. So let me just give you a little bit of background as we kind of work into this. The title of this is Ecclesia Real, kind of a favorite little word phrase of mine you may have picked up on. I actually have an unused domain name with that on it. Actually, I think I bought it a .com and a .net and a .dot whatever. I don't remember. I haven't figured out yet what to put in them, but I got them. I wrestled with this about what. Well, I had two or three titles, and those are in adult class. No, one was A Doer Who Acts, because that's in our text. The other one was James, A Scourge to Modern Church. I thought that was rather over the top. So we're stuck with Ecclesia Real, and I think maybe, hopefully, it will become apparent as we move through it. The writer of this book was the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus. he was leader at the church in Jerusalem. So when we read the book of Acts, when we read the book of Acts and we read how they gave their arguments and then James stood up, that's this who we're talking about here. This book was one of the earlier books written, probably written somewhere in the mid-40s. It's written to Jewish believers. So as we get into Paul's epistles, you know, Paul traveled to all of these cities and planted all these churches. He would go to synagogues first, and then he'd end up, after he got kicked out of those synagogues, he'd end up out here ministering to the Gentiles who were in those areas. And a lot of his letters are written to churches that were predominantly Gentiles. Not the case with James. So James uses scripture a lot and Old Testament scripture a lot. Again, it was written earlier. And as a matter of fact, the gospel, by the time James is writing this, hasn't had a chance to spread into the Gentiles if our understanding about when he wrote it was correct. Probably Jewish believers who were scattered. So not all Jews were right in Jerusalem. Not all of them were in what we refer to today as the area of Palestine. They were probably scattered outside Palestine. They had synagogues wherever there was enough Jewish families. Those families could form a synagogue and they could meet together and they could, if they could, they could get a scroll or scrolls and they could read scripture together and do what Jesus did when we read he went to the synagogue at Capernaum. Obviously, Capernaum's not that far from Jerusalem. But yet they had a synagogue there. So these Jews were scattered, and as the gospel touched them, they responded and they became believers. And we know that on the day of Pentecost, the Bible tells us that there were Jews gathered there from most of the then known world. And they took that gospel with them. When persecution came, they took that gospel with them. of the 108 verses in James, there are 50 commands. So, you can write in your notes, James is bossy. Okay? And these commands are not like have a good day sort of thing. Be blessed in all you do. They're hard. We'll look at that in a second. Years ago, and I don't remember which book it was, I read a book by Gene Getz. I think it may have been The Measure of a Church, but I can't be positive about that. But he talked about in their church, they read the book of James aloud and ended their time together weeping. You'll see as we move through here that one of the reasons I toyed with the title of James, the Scourge of the Modern Church, was because so many of the things we do in so little, so few, in so small ways resembles what James talks about here in his book. So there's two or three themes that he talks about. Let me share with him. I think I have, number one is that faith produces works. And that's probably the main thing that most of us know about James. James says faith without works is dead. Everybody knows that. They can't really necessarily find it, but they know James said it, and again, he did. The second thing he talks about, and maybe he talks about that more, it's coupled with another thing, is that the tongue is a fire. We know that James talked about, and we'll probably read it here in a little bit, James talked about how you can steer a great big horse by putting a bit in his mouth. And that you can steer a great big ship with a little rudder at the back. And though the tongue's a small member, it's very powerful, and often its power is used destructively. James also focuses on patience in trial. These people were suffering and persecution. A believer in Christ who was a Jew had no world in which to live, especially in the early days of Christianity. When we get into the book of Acts and we see they're in Jerusalem and there's more of them there, and they're even able to take care of their widows and have some organization and some structure. If we get farther out into the sticks, so to speak, where there are fewer people, there's going to be less organization, and now they no longer fit in this Jewish world, and that Jewish world was to most degrees accepted by the culture that surrounded it. Now they're considered as a sect of Judaism. That's how they were found in or perceived in the early days. They weren't really an entity of their own. That didn't happen until actually it started happening by the time Paul died, probably 20 to almost 30 years after this was written. They began to be seen as a standalone group. At this time, they were a sect of Judaism off out here. They didn't fit with Jews anymore, and because they were kind of weird and the culture was trying to figure them out, they didn't know where anybody else, and who is this Jesus, and did he, you know, people say he raised from the dead. So they had all of these weird perceptions and understandings about it. And so he begins his book amazingly, you know. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Verse 2. Okay? By the way, that's a command. Okay? That's not a suggestion. That's a command. So, greetings. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy. So we get into verse 2 and we have our first command. All right? Not a suggestion. It's a command in the book of James, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, he jumps right in to dealing with the pressures that they have. Now, we're going to look pretty closely at this, but you're going to see that as he walks along here, that this faith in action business and tongue are connected, and the attitude that causes us to err with our tongue and err with our faith is pride and arrogance and or lack of humility. How many would like to be humble? How many realize that humility and humiliation are connected? Jesus Christ bore the shame of the cross. And in his humiliation, he exalted us. And in his emptying, he earned the right to one day be exalted. And we're going to see that James talks about those things. All right, so I already got this started. Chapter 1, verse 2, let's talk about trials for just a minute. In chapter 1, verse 12, he also talks about it. Let me read that again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Then he goes on to say, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? Mumble. His own desire. Okay, someone's got, and there's probably other words in there, but some says its own lust, his own lust. It's the same word. Lust and desire is the same word. We always think that desire is okay and lust is evil. Okay? Well, it's the same word. It means the same thing. All right? And that connotation about whether it being is just all in our head. When he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So there's trials that come upon us, and we tend to think that sometimes we can blame these on other things, you know. The devil made me do it and that sort of thing, or it was because of the way I was raised, or my parents did this, or the environment that's all around about me, or you made me mad, or you caused me to do this. James just flat out says that when we have these trials, we're to rejoice. Because walking with God through those trials is what binds us to him and binds us to one another. We'll talk about that here in a second, Lord willing. And causes us to grow and makes us perfect and complete so that we lack nothing. Someone with a less literal translation actually put in there that we should embrace these things. I don't know that that's the best translation, but that was the gist that they put into their translation. What is our response to trial? I already mentioned it. I mean, do we blame others? Even if it's our own temptation. And by the way, that's where James says our temptation comes from. We'll see it a little bit later. Maybe I can refer to it now. Here, look, he says in chapter 4, what causes quarrels and fights among you is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions, or pleasures is another word there. So what is our response? Now, we're going to talk about humility as we move through here. You say, well, you're talking about temptations and trials. Get to the part of James that applies to me. All right, we'll move on there. All right? He also talks about faith. Let's read this little thing. We probably already know this. Chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need, things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, we get all wrapped around the concept that we're supposed to be giving food and clothing to people, and yay, that's true, but that's not his point. He's just using that as an illustration, that if someone comes and you say to them, be warmed and filled, he says to them, what good is that? What does that do? They're still cold and hungry. And they're going to be cold and hungry unless you give them food and clothing. You have to provide what it is they need, and that's what will do the trick. It's empty words. Now, it's not a conflict with Paul, not a conflict with grace. It's rather, it's an emphasis on empty talk versus active faith. Faith causes action. I can't go into all of the details because I'm not sure I understand them all. Forgive me here while I fight with this microphone. All right. I can't give you all the details because I'm really not sure I understand them all, but I can tell you on a general sense that it is my perception that most modern church systems make it easier to talk than to do, and make talk acceptable at the cost of doing. Empty words or active response? I almost made this kind of my, I talked to you about this title. It says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. In other words, he doesn't do anything about it, does he? He forgets. He sees it. He goes away. He's not a doer. He's just a hearer. We've told folks that hearing is okay, and that's enough. And it's not. Doing is required. So, faith is this thing that causes action in us. And if it doesn't cause action, we have question to doubt the reality of it. And that's where we can sometimes get into we get the cart before the horse, so to speak, because we say, well, you know, I should have done this, therefore I don't have faith. And then so it's real easy to say, therefore if I do this, I must have faith. And that's not what we're dealing with. How many understand the difference between the two? Now, let's talk about the tongue for just a minute. We'll talk about chapter 3 briefly here, or in just a minute or two, and we'll go into a little bit of depth. But look with me at chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. Back up to verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear. What's it say? Slow to speak. Slow to anger. Chapter 4, verse 11. I'm just popping some of these out. As a matter of fact, if you read this carefully, you'll find out that the thought runs deep in this book, that what proceeds from our mouth is what's coming from our heart, and that's indicative of some things that we may have issues with. He says in verse 11 of chapter 4, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? I don't have time to talk about, I don't think I'm going to have time to talk about judgment in any great detail today. And I'd like to, but focus on some of these things. Chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Okay? Now, again, I don't have time to develop it in its entirety. I just ask you to think about it for just a second. An oath is something that is affirming our control. And it rises not from humility, not from a settled acquiescence to the overall overriding will of God. It arises out of our pride. Chapter 3, let's talk I'm going to talk about the tongue, but my tongue won't let me. Does your Bible have little headings in it? You know, you got these funny little headings in your Bible. What does yours say before chapter 3? Interested? Taming the tongue. Anybody else have anything different? Pardon me? All right. Well, that's original because that's right in there. What does yours say? Somebody back there.
The untamable tongue.
The untamable tongue. Ooh, I like that. That's got some poetic oomph to it, doesn't it? That kind of rolls off the tongue. Yeah. I don't know. So, interesting enough, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Interesting. Look at verse 5. It says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. Verse 9, and again, I'm skipping down through here just for the sake of time. Verse 8, but that no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So what he's going to nature, and he's saying in nature this does not happen. This is an impossibility in nature, and so natural law actually forbids the kind of thing that goes on with us, where we will bless in one with, you know, at one point with our mouth and curse with another. So, I guess maybe I need to talk for just a minute about judging. When he talks about judging here, he's talking about condemnation. And he's not talking about like a permanent necessarily condemnation, like you're damning someone to hell. But he is making reference to a finality to it, where we're dealing with the motives of the person or the reason that they're in the trouble they might be in. It's not the same thing as looking and seeing what someone does and saying, I don't think that's going to work out. I don't want to do that. We make those value judgments all the time, and we're supposed to make those judgments. Okay? There's a difference. You guys with me? All right. Yet, we do the other thing all the time also. We'll see someone in need and we'll say, you know, I bet they have this or I bet they have that. Folks, I'm guilty of it. I have no patience when I go in to pay for my gas and maybe it's you, I'm sorry. I apologize. My tongue is evil because it portrays my heart. I'm standing behind someone buying lottery tickets. And God help me and God help them if they win. And then they buy more tickets with their winnings. Why are you guys all looking at me like that? Like, you're so evil. You're so bad. We see someone who's in need. And there's an underlying attitude that probably they deserve it. And we have no way of knowing, do we? And sometimes we say it. And he flat out tells us, don't set yourself up as a judge. Don't you be that person that's judging others. Bring it up here, Don. I'll fix it for you. Look, let's continue on chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? How many want to be wise and understanding? How do you get wisdom? You ask. Tells us right in chapter 1, doesn't it? Ask for wisdom. A man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men equally and does not upbraid us. He doesn't do with us what we do with one another. Yeah, I'll tell you how to do this. Why didn't you ask me sooner? You wouldn't be in this mess. Have you seen that or done that or been on? Look, we've all been on the receiving end of that, and we've probably all been on the giving end of that. Or you wanted to be on the giving end of that, and you just had to run a little circle where you were to keep from saying it. So we want wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. This is in verse 13 of chapter 3. Meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Man, does does this guy mince words or what? You know, if you got this earthly wisdom, that didn't come from God. That's false. That's unspiritual. That's demonic. That leads to every vile practice. Wow. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is above, that from is from above, is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I wrote like in the little margins of my Bible, above there I wrote disorder, and down there I wrote peace. Because worldly wisdom brings disorder. It's what men all kind of figure out. And basically men are all coming out of their own selfishness and their own pride and their own hubris and their own arrogance. And they're trying to create a world that makes them feel good about themselves where they can control it. And he says godly wisdom comes and it brings peace. It's not like that at all. It's not devilish and diabolical. It's pure and peaceable and gentle and full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. I don't really take time to read it all. I already read it once. Here is wisdom. And then you conflict that with what goes on right below this. And then we already read this. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and do not obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So he goes right down through there and he says, look, all of these things that are going on here, all of that that's going on, all this fighting and quarreling, it's because you guys are exalting yourself and you're trying to get yourself fed all the time and you're trying to take care of your needs. Your desires, your lusts, whatever word you want. It talks about those things that struggle within us. And because we have those things, then we're at odds with those round about us. Chapter 4. Let me read on a little bit here. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but what? Gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. What's all that stuff in there, you know? Wretched and mourning weak. That's humiliation. Do not speak evil against one another. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge. He is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And we read that passage already. But I want you to see that that follows right after this grace. God gives us grace and opens to us a door of humility. And when we walk in it, more grace comes. Our problem is, and our churches are full of it, and our contemporary Christian music is full of it. We receive God's grace, and we say, thank you, God, I needed that. I'm glad you're here to help me. And that's if we have just a modicum of spirituality. Because there's some of it out there that says, thank you for giving me that grace. I'm glad you realized how worthy I am. Say it doesn't say, oh, yes, it does. Let me skip ahead. Close this up here if I can. Chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. How many with me so far? Suffering, what do? You pray. You're cheerful, what do? You sing praise. Give praise to God. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. How many are following me here so far? All right. How many think this is all good? How many aren't going to vote because you know it's a trap? And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, all of my adult life, since 1978, I've been in ministry. I was 24 or something like that when I started. It's easy to sidetrack my brain, anyway. So, I've heard all kinds of people explain this. I've done it myself and missed the point. Look what it says in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed for it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. So he goes on to talk about the power of prayer. I wrote above this little passage, a life of sharing and transparency. And I cross-referenced it back to chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, against another brother. And that whole passage that we read about, which ends, who are you to judge your neighbor? We gather together, or whether we're here, or maybe in a home, or maybe it's where we work, and we have an opportunity in this relationship, we gather together, and if someone's suffering, then they should pray, and we should pray with them, and if someone's cheerful, we should rejoice with them. And there's another place in Scripture, and we all know it, you know, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. How far from this are we? Am I? How far? We hide things away to protect ourselves. Our modern churches promote anonymity and shallow relationships. And we've had times in here, folks, and God bless you for it, where folks have said, you know, pray with me, I'm having this struggle with this, or I got to figure out how to talk to this person over here, I don't know what to do, or I'm praying, you know, pray with me over here, that, you know, some of you said, no, I don't want to get in the way of what the Lord wants to do, and all of that's a wonderful transparency, and this church is unique in doing that as far as I know. And that's wrong. We have more liturgical churches, and every Sunday, God bless them, I think, for doing so, they will have a prayer of confession, and whoever is leading it will lead them in a prayer, and the people will stand, and they are supposed to be agreeing with who's ever leading, where he says to them, Lord, please forgive us this week of our guilt, of our lust, or our greed, or our anger. And he goes down through this list of some of the sins that are prone to mankind, and those, the people who are sitting there are supposed to be entering into this, but do they? Or is it just checking off a list, and then when you leave, you say, I got forgiveness for all of that stuff. And how wonderful is it, you know, to stand out there and have him confess, have whoever's reading it confess everybody's sins for everybody else so that everybody knows that everybody knows nothing. I've used this illustration before. Forgive me for doing it again, but folks, we're all in this foxhole together. Over the past couple of days, for my entertainment purposes, I watched a movie about the Battle of the Bulge, and the one guy got wounded, and he said to the other guy, so-and-so will be your foxhole buddy. He sleeps warm and quiet. You ever seen pictures of these guys in foxholes? Where they're spooning together with all their gear on, covered up by a blanket? So he told the guy what was important. He doesn't snore. And he'll keep you warm, all right? Those are good things to know with a foxhole buddy. I read years ago, and I can't go into all the detail, there's debate about, the experts debate about what's the most frightening thing that soldiers go through, whether it's hand-to-hand combat or other things. And I remember reading about a fellow in the Guadalcanal who was down in his hole when the enemy battleships sent those 2,500-pound shells in. Folks, explosive shells that weighed as much as some of our cars. And how the earth shook. The very earth that is supposed to protect you is shaking. And the guy wrote about his terror. And when would it quit? In World War I, they actually called what we now call post-traumatic stress, they called it shell shock. You see, the people who went through that had that in common. But do you understand this concept? Yes. All of those people who were subjected to that knew that the other guy was going through the same thing they were going through, that they were just as frightened. Are you making any corollaries here? What do we know about one another? Can I assume that you're battling with greed? Because I am? Perhaps, but maybe that's not fair to you. Can you assume that I struggle with anger because you do? Perhaps, but maybe that's not fair to me. Or can we just not talk about any of it? Just ignore it all. We're all just wonderful, genteel people, full of grace and wisdom. This is kind of what I wanted to say today. I just now understand more than I ever did before why Goetz wrote in his book that when they read it aloud, they all, for the most part, they ended up weeping. Because James' description of a follower of Christ and functional, practical, meaningful Christianity is so far removed. From what we often practice. You and I, we're in a foxhole together. We have a shared battle with the enemies of our souls. We need to know one another's strengths and weaknesses, and we need to pray for one another. Say, well, maybe there would be more healing if we were actually honest about the things that were more important than our physical ailments. And some of us won't even ask people to pray for us when we're sick because we're too prideful. I won't depend upon anybody. Heavenly Father, help us be a real church. Help us be part, fully participating in your real church, Ecclesia real, real fellowship, meaningful, life-giving, where we relate to one another with a sense of brokenness and neediness. Where we look to one another not with the eye to condemn, but with the eye to restore. Your servant James actually ended his book with that concept that we're to restore one another. Forgive us of our unwise words that arise from our pride. Forgive us from words that cover over our lack of real faith. And help us, Lord, to pray for one another and uphold one another in this battle. Make us real. In Jesus' name, amen.